Welcome along, students in Christian Doctrine, to this class on the Holy Mass itself, a brief discourse on how the universe is, how the Eucharist universe is celebrated. Remember, I told myself I wouldn't correct these things. In a bit of history of that, let's start with a prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. And thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who has taught the hearts of the faithful with the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit that we may be truly wise, ever rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. Good Saint Joseph, pray for us. Saint Thomas Aquinas, pray for us. Saint John Paul II, pray for us. And Saint Francis of Paula, pray for us. Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So recall, I think I mentioned this a couple of classes ago, this little podcast, and a few that we've done, to a distinction between what we call the substance or the essential rite of each of the sacraments, and then the accidents that surround the sacraments. And so each sacrament has an essential rite that's necessary for validity, and then it has the surrounding accidents necessary for laicity, and accidents are also necessary for the beauty and splendor of the sacraments. One can think of a perfectly valid Mass, for example, that has all the right chants and everything else that's perfectly licit, but the singers are off key, which makes it not very splendorious or beautiful. So validity, laicity, beauty and splendor. Now this pertains particularly to the sacrament of sacraments, the greatest of the sacraments, to which all the other sacraments are ordered. And that is what our topic is right now. That is the Holy Eucharist. So in terms of the essence of the Eucharist, what it is, well, I mean, right down to its most basic essence, it requires that the words of consecration just to make the sacrament present. But that's just, remember, this the sacrament itself. In order for the sacrifice, that is the Mass itself, to be full, you have to have a complete Mass, and the Mass has to have these basic elements. You can get more and more specific, but the opening prayer, the confiteor, the readings from Scripture, the offertory, the thanksgiving, Eucharistic prayer, the communion rite, the Our Father, the commingling, the Agnus Dei, priestly preparation and reception, the minor elevation, reception of the faithful, that is Holy Communion, the concluding rite, concluding prayer, blessing, dismissal. Different ways you could divide the Mass up, but Masses have to have that basic structure to them that makes them what they are. Now, through history, the Mass has been revised a number of times, and there were many rites, different ways of saying Mass. Now remember, the word rite, R-I-T-E, has different meanings in the church. You can have the rite of baptism, like it's the way of saying or celebrating a sacrament, that's sort of more specific application of rite, all the way to the whole notion of the Eastern rites, and that is the whole structure of liturgical and cultural society in which a given historical liturgy operates, lives, moves, and breathes. So when we talk about the rite of the Mass, the basic rites in the church, there's about 23 rites in the church, the biggest one, of course, being the Latin rite. And then there are a number of Eastern rites, the Byzantine and others. And there's also very small rites, the Ambrosian rite, the Carthusian rite, and ones that have been more or less discontinued, but still exist sort of on paper. So we'll focus, of course, on the Latin rite, that most of us belong to. The Eastern rites have their own code of canon law and their own ways of performing their liturgy. And the liturgy tends to be more stable, if you want, the past history, than the Latin rite, which has gone through a rather tumultuous period. So the most clear prior sort of instantiation of the Mass, if you want, or rite of the Mass, was done at the Council of Trent, which we call the Revision of Mass. And this goes back to what we call the Roman Missal, after the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent ran from 1545 to 1563. And just as the Second Vatican Council which ended in 1965, after the Council of Trent, a number of publications were promulgated, revisions of such things as the Bible. We get the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate was published in its Edictio Typica form after the Council of Trent, and we also get the Edictio Typica of what we call the Missal, Missal, the Missal that is the book that governs how Mass is said. And so the Roman Missal, promulgated by Pope Pius V in 1570, and that's the basis for Mass right up until 1962, and even into our own era with the Novus Ordo, is still based on the Roman Missal. Now, this was revised not very much, a number of times over history by Clement VIII in 1604, Urban VIII, 1634. Urban VIII, remember, is the same one involved in the Galileo case. Then by Leo XIII, the one who wrote Rerum Novarum, 1884, then revised again under Pius X and Benedict XV in 1920, and then by Pius XII in 1951 and 55, and then finally by Pope St. John XXIII in 1962. So hold on to the 1962 Missal. We'll return to that in a moment. It's the one still used in the Ursus Anticor. So we'll turn to the Second Vatican Council. Remember, 1962 to 65, and the first documents of the Second Vatican Council were promulgated in 1963 in December. And the first document to be promulgated by the Council was the Constitution on the Sacred Liturgy, which we've alluded to before, Sacrosanctum Concilium, December 4th, 1963, which is the feast of Saint John of Damascus, who was a liturgical scholar in his own right and a great foe of iconoclasm. Now, Sacrosanctum Concilium asked that the rite of Mass be revised once again, okay, to be simplified, to be more understandable, to add some vernacular. Now, you've got to keep in mind that what the council asked for was rather minimal, and in section 50. But what happened after the council was a more radical revision of the Mass under a controversial figure named Annibale Cardinal Bonini. Not going to go into all the details of that, but let it be said that on April 3rd, 1969, the Missale Romanum was promulgated, that is the new Roman Missal, which goes by the name of the Novus Ordo, the new order of Mass. Now, to be strict, this is not a new rite per se. It is a new use of Mass. That's the technical term used, funny enough, use and used. Or it's sometimes, like this we said, just called the Novus Ordo, the new order of Mass. And it was enforced from the first Sunday of Advent that year and came into use in 1970. Now, that, keep in mind, was a Latin Mass. It was the Novus Ordo in Edictio Typica in Latin. Right, and the English version and the other vernacular versions came out a few years later. The English version that I grew up with was promulgated in 1974, and it was a quite different form of Mass. Some people were very shocked at it, and many people took a long time to get used to it. And the priest started saying Mass facing the people, the Mass turned into all English, the chants were dropped, secular music, quasi-secular music was brought in, all sorts of things. Now, we're not going to go into all the details of that. The lectionary was also changed. Far more readings from the Old Testament and the New Testament put into the Mass following cycles. That is, there was a 2-year cycle for weekdays and a 3-year cycle for Sundays. And furthermore, the whole liturgical calendar was revised in terms of saints' days and the way we count the days and ordinary time, and so different ways that you see the calendar. And those of you who go to the old, quote unquote, the old use, the Ursus Anticor, will realize the difference. Now, fortunately for us, now the English translations in the 1974 Missal were not very good. We used to do exercises when I was studying at the Oratory on translating the opening prayers from Latin English and then comparing our translations to what was in the English version. And however bad my Latin was, I think it was better than my English translations, better than what was put into the Missal. So, Pope Benedict the 16th had a new translation, and this was initiated really or motivated by the 2001 document, Liturgiam Authenticam, which asked for authentic liturgy, which asked for more authentic translations of various liturgical books, and not to use ideological or inclusive language. So the new Latin version of the Novus Ordo was promulgated in 2002, and the new English translation, which most of you grew up with, was in 2011. So in the English is much English translations from the Latin are much better. Okay, so that is the Novus Ordo. Now there's still some difficulties with the Novus Ordo, the way it is practiced, not with the Novus Ordo itself per se, although some argue that. And we can all have our opinions about that, but we should follow the rubrics and the laws, and using the chants and whatever that are proper to the liturgy. Oftentimes, it's not really celebrated the way that it should be. And I need not belabor you with examples. Now, for those of you of a more traditional frame of mind, there's a whole history to this. After the council, there was a bishop, Archbishop Lefebvre, who, even though he signed all the documents at the Second Vatican Council, after the council decided that he did not agree with certain of the documents, nor the way with in which Mass was celebrated, and he got into a conflict with Pope John Paul II, and so Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre eventually just ordained bishops on his own authority, which was an automatic act of schism. And Pope John Paul II, so this is 1987, this all happened in July, sort of the end of June, July 19, and soon afterwards, actually, I think 1988 when it all blew up. And soon afterwards, on July 2nd, 1988, Pope John Paul II promulgated the Apostolic Letter, Ecclesia Dei, and this asked for a wide and generous application for bishops to allow the use of the Roman Missal of 1962, what is called technically the Usus Antiquor, or the older use of Mass. Now, many bishops did not want to apply a wide and generous application of the old use of Mass for those who wanted it. And ironically, it's many of the young people who desired it and did not really get a lot out of the accidentals of the Novus Ordo. And so in 2007, on July 7th, 2007, Pope Benedict XVI promulgated Summorum Pontificum, which gave priests universally the right and the privilege of celebrating according to the 1962 Missal. Now, for a priest to celebrate the Us Antiquor in public, that is, in a parish, he does still require the bishop's permission, because the bishop does have governance over public liturgy anywhere in his diocese. But priests may celebrate privately on their days off, holidays, things like that, or for small groups according to their own whim and conscience or their proclivity. And that is still in law throughout the Universal Church. Now, just to add to this, in 1988 was also founded the Priestly Fraternity of Saint Peter. And so they are sort of the non-schismatic, if you want to call it that, fully in line with the church, analog to the SSPX, the Society of St. Pius X, which is the order sort of founded under the impetus of Archbishop Lefebvre. So the SSPX are in a state of irregularity with the church, although many things are allowed, and the Holy Father, Pope Benedict, and Pope Francis have gone to great lengths to sort of bring them back in full communion with the church. But for now, the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, whose mission is to celebrate according to the Us Antiquor. And so they were also founded in 1988, and they're spread throughout the world. And furthermore, according to Summorum Pontificum, many regular diocesan priests, even our own Father Peter Do, who will come in and say the Us Antiquor Mass for those who desire it. And so we have many things to choose in the church. You can choose very conservative Novus Ordo Masses, at least conservative as we can get as Orthodox, like we have in St. Hedwig's. You can choose the Us Antiqua or many of the Eastern Rites that are not that far away in Ottawa. And then also in 2009, November 4th, Feast of St. Charles Borromeo, Pope Benedict XVI also issued Anglicanorum Cetibus, which regularized the Anglican use of the liturgy as a Catholic use. So the Anglican use goes all the way back to the time of Queen Elizabeth, and the Anglicans basically just translated the Tridentine Mass into English. Now, they did some of their own things with it, and there were accidentals that are different. I've only been to one in my life out in Calgary. It's quite beautiful. So everything in the Anglican use is in English, but beautiful English. They knew how to write English back in the 16th and 17th century, sort of Shakespearean time and the time of other great playwrights. And so the Anglican use is a very beautiful use of Mass. There is one in Ottawa that I know of, and also one in Toronto. So the world is your oyster. So the distinction I want you to get, sort of philosophically or metaphysically, theologically, is between the essential rite of Mass, right? So the essential rite within the Mass to make the sacrament present, the rite of consecration, and then the essential rite of Mass as a Mass, a sacrifice, including all the elements of Mass that we discussed. And then we have the overall rite of Mass in the sense of what rite we're following for Mass. And then finally, we want to look at beauty, splendor, devotion, holiness, all those things that might play into your essay if you're doing the essay. But I recommend that you at least think about the essay and think about what answer you would give and why you might go to a particular rite of Mass, why you would go to a particular priest for Mass, what is motivating you, what are the complexities involved in reflecting upon our own souls and keeping in mind that if a Mass is valid, it is a Mass. And it's just in one essential level, a Mass with just the same efficacy as the most beautiful Mass in the world. But obviously, the efficacy at the ex opere operantis level, that is, as inspiring our devotion, is predicated very strongly upon the artistic treasures at Mass, all those things that make a Mass more beautiful and splendorious, especially the music. So in paragraph 112 of Sacrosanctum Concilium says that of all the church's artistic treasures, music is worth more than them all the rest, because it is integrally connected with the liturgy in a way that no other art is, architecture or otherwise. That's why I always say, would you rather go to an ugly church with beautiful music, or a beautiful church with ugly music? And I think the question answers itself. At least for me. And I think the church leans that way as well. So for now, I'll leave you with those thoughts and on this evening lecture, whenever you're listening to it. And we'll close with a prayer. Again, I'm open to any questions, clarifications, and as mentioned in my email, I may try to set up a Zoom sort of get together next week where you can just drop in, ask a question, chat for a bit, whatever you'd like to do. God bless you all. And we'll end with a prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant unto us, O Lord our God, a mind to know thee, a heart to seek thee, wisdom to find thee, conduct pleasing to thee, faithful perseverance in waiting for thee, and a hope of finally embracing thee. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.